Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality.
Father, we come this morning as people who have been bought back, redeemed, purchased by the Lord Jesus, dying for us on a cross and rising again from the dead. We come, Lord, as the church of redeemed people who owe you everything. Lord, guide us, we pray, as we open your precious word, that the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired these words to be written, would work in each of our hearts today to love and to act as you deserve our response. Glorify yourself, Father, we pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian, then you have been redeemed, literally bought back. From death to life by the Lord Jesus, brought back from the punishment of hell that we all deserve for our rebellion against God into the hope of the gospel and the certainty of the future of a new creation that the Bible is emphatic and insistent God will make one day. If you are a Christian, then you are a recipient, as I am, of grace, actually, of almost unimaginable mercy. So what is your response and my right response to mercy? What are we supposed to do with that? Just feel good for a little bit, once a week or so, or more than that? How should we respond to all that the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross? It's not just a theoretical question. I actually want you, if possible, to come up with a word, or maybe a small sentence. I'm not going to ask you for it, but I do want you to write it down, or write it down in your head, or write it down on your phone, or whatever. What is the right response to mercy? I'll pause for a second so that you can have a think about that. And for those joining us from home, they can do the same. See, one of the questions is how do we measure it? How do we calibrate our right response to mercy? I've said several times already this morning, we're continuing our mini-series on the subject of the church. And over the last few weeks, we've seen very clearly that in the New Testament, the word church does not mean building. I can't say it enough. This building, nice as it is, thank you, Chris, for maintaining it and others, is not a church. Okay, it's a great rain shelter, we're very grateful for it, but it's not a church. The church are the people sitting around you and me today. And when we started this series a few weeks ago, we started with a foundational model of church from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, with their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. And then we saw the following week, or a couple of weeks later, the different status that church has as God's gathered people from 1 Peter chapter 2, how we are both the temple of God on earth, as it were, where he dwells by his presence, and priests to the whole world, sharing what God is like with the world and intervening for the world to God. Last week we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we all have a part to play as members of this community, a church family, which the Bible calls the body of Christ. Dora helped us wonderfully think about what part we play in that when she told us that she felt like a little toenail. And the answer is we all feel like little toenails. But what do little toenails do? They protect the foot to keep balance so that everything works properly. Well, this week we're going to look at what that looks like as a continuous sacrifice in response to his mercy, as detailed here in chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans. I don't know how familiar you are with this letter to the Romans. We preached through it several years ago as a church. It is a wonderful kind of summary of the good news of the Lord Jesus and approaches that good news and its implications from every different angle. The first 11 chapters are as clear and thorough an explanation of the gospel, God's rescue plan for men and women to come back to him, as you're ever going to get. You see, it doesn't matter, says Paul, whether you're a religious Jew or an irreligious non-Jew, a Gentile, whether you know your Bible or have only just heard about God, the fact is that Jesus died, sacrificed himself on the cross for you and me, and by faith in him, we can be forgiven. There is power in that message for you and me to be liberated from our bondage to rebelling against God, so the wonderful freedom it is in knowing and loving him. Power in that good news, that gospel. It is through faith alone in Jesus that you and I can be saved. Not anything we can do. He has done everything necessary. And if you have done that, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are a Christian. And it says, Romans, you are a Christian because God in his sovereign purposes has chosen you and me. And we cannot be separated from his love. That is an enormous topic that Paul describes in those early chapters. You and I, he says, are no longer slaves to sin. But Jesus has died in our place, taken the punishment we deserve. God has saved us. And in fact, by saving all sorts of people, he has made even religious Jews sit up and make note that for some of them, to seek him themselves. I've summarized the first 11 chapters of Romans very quickly there. There's so much more to say. But Paul summarizes it in verse 1 of our passage this morning in Romans chapter 12, with one simple word, mercy. That, he says, is mercy. When you look at the cross of Christ, the Son of God, becoming a curse on your behalf, as God the Son entered humanity, was nailed to a cross, taking the punishment you and I deserve, that he did not deserve. That is mercy. So it's no wonder that the previous chapter, chapter 11, ends with a great hymn of praise. Just cast your eye up on page 800 there, if you're using a church Bible, where Paul writes these words. It's an ancient hymn. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Have you ever thought about that? To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, Paul is saying, what an extraordinary thing that God has done here in saving us through faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, he deserves nothing from us but glory. And we are left at the end of chapter 11, at the end of that great hymn, with a clear question. Well, how can I respond to that? What am I supposed to do with that? What does that look like for both for me personally and for us corporately as we do this together? And Paul, in chapter 12, tells us that our response is a sacrificial response to mercy. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul is urging them, exhorting them and us, that the right response to grace is not a bit here and a bit there, a little bit of your time here, maybe come to church once a Sunday and tick a box and, all the kind of normal things that we would do to show that we are impressed, but really carry on our lives anyway. No, Paul says he urges us to offer our bodies, by which he means our whole selves, as living sacrifices. Turn back with me to chapter 1 for a second so we can get the drama behind what he's describing here. Chapter 1, verse 24, page 793. You see, back in response in chapter 1 to godlessness, Paul says in verse 24, therefore God gave people who were determined to be godless over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's what godless people do with their bodies, says Paul. Jump forward to chapter 6 just for a second, and verse 13. He's talking about being dead to sin and alive in Christ. Once someone's become a Christian, and he picks up verse 13 there and says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We're not disembodied spirits. We are whole people with fingers and toes and eyes and ears and mouths. And what do we do with all of that? Well, what a contrast grace enables us to be living sacrifices. And in calling us to be living sacrifices, he's not implying there that Christ hasn't done enough to save us. Quite the contrary, he definitely has. But once someone has bought you back, once someone has rescued you, isn't there a very clear sense in which you owe them absolutely everything? What response can you and I give? There is a right response to what he has done for us, and Paul says it's this. That doesn't mean sacrifices who are alive but going to die. That's not what a living sacrifice is. It means sacrifices who take seriously, continuously being sacrifices. What comes to mind when I say that? When you and I encounter chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul is going to tell us what the implications of that might mean. But pause and ask yourself for a second what that might look like in your experience day to day. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice continuously? Have a think. Well, certainly it means turning from sinful opportunities to embrace godly ones. That's for sure. Saying no to sin and yes to Christ. That's the act of him being Lord, sure. For every Christian, it means making decisions and setting priorities in line with what he wants, doesn't it? I think that's what it means. It means controlling temper, resisting temptation, obeying God's word. It certainly means that. But what else does it mean? For some, it might mean setting aside a promising career to give your best years to serve as a missionary or in some other ministry. Some of us know what that feels like. Could that be you? Is that what a living sacrifice does? For all of us, it means living with Jesus and not me as Lord, saying no to sin and yes to Christ. It certainly means that. Such living sacrifices, says Paul in verse 1 here, are holy and pleasing to God. Holy means set aside. Pleasing, well, it's obvious. They are set apart for him. They bring him pleasure. I can make God smile. How about that? And so can you. But of course, the problem with being a living sacrifice, as a wise man once said, is that living sacrifices like us keep on crawling off the altar. I'm not inclined as a muddled, sinful human being to obey God's word. Sometimes it's inconvenient and doesn't fit my plan, and I'm inclined to start facing this way again. I don't want always to set my priorities in line with God's priorities, because they make me feel uncomfortable as I read them in his word. I like from time to time giving in to temptation, sadly. And very often I find that I want to bring me pleasure far more than I want to bring God pleasure. I want to make me smile rather than make him smile most. And yet this act of living sacrifice needs to be seen for what it is. Says Paul, it is our right response to mercy. It's our right response to mercy by exercising our freedom, which is the next point. This, says Paul, is your spiritual act of worship. We can go to the next point, Caleb. It's your spiritual act of worship. Look at verse 1 into 2 there. Now, you may notice, if you're reading the NIV or even the ESV there, you may notice that there's a subnote at the bottom of the page, which says, spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Why have the translators into English from the Greek translated it like that? Well, because actually the English language, believe it or not, is pretty limited in the way it expresses things. And the Greek language has words that for which we've got no parallel. So they're trying desperately to kind of communicate to us several different meanings there. Worship literally means service. If you want a handle to remember worship by, then it's how you show his worthship. You see what I mean? You worship God showing his worthship. But the word Paul uses to describe the act of worship has different shades of meaning. By spiritual, it could mean inner. In other words, it's how we worship God on the inside rather than just going through the motions. That would be spiritual act of worship, the inside act of worship, showing his worth. By reasonable or rational, which you'll find in the subnote there, it means how reasonable or rational beings, thinking people, respond to God by giving him what pleases him. It's somewhat of a contrast to the kind of crazy worship that we will be aware of, that says far more about the worshiper than the God being worshipped, far more about the experience of going through the motions than it does about bringing God glory and making him significant. Actually, what's going on here is probably Paul has both of those ideas in mind. Spiritual being inner, reasonable or rational being thinking. He's trying to find a word that encompasses both ideas. And either way, he says, the appropriate act of the worship of God, showing God's worth, of doing something to serve God and show that we believe he is worth serving and honoring and pleasing, the appropriate thing for saved sinners, Christians, to do is to be a living sacrifice. Now think about the implications of that. If you think that you're worshiping God by coming to church, I'm sure that's true. But there are 168 hours in a week. And even on a good day, if you come twice and you stay for a church lunch, you're never going to be here for more than 4 hours. So what about, or maybe five, if you're helping to clear up. Don't be alarmed. This morning is about an hour, okay. But think about it. On a normal week, maybe 1 or 2 hours on a Sunday. What about the other 166 hours in the week? Where does God play in that? Living sacrifices are always to worship God, responding in everything they do, every priority they say, every action they take, by seeking to be set apart for him, bringing him pleasure. Actually, there's no room here for mere Sunday Christianity. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, true worshippers, in contrast to what was happening in Jerusalem or in Samaria, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. In other words, Christians are to worship God all of the time, not just for a few hours on a Sunday or midweek if I'm a keenie. No, if I'm a living sacrifice seeking to please my Heavenly Father in everything I do, it will affect everything I do, literally everything I do. From the clothes I put on in the morning, to how I drive my car, maybe to what car I drive, to how I do my work, to how I treat my family, to how I eat my food and what food I might choose to eat, to going to the gym, to digging my garden, to washing my hair, to how I sleep, to who I marry, to the work I choose, to how I do it, to the way I relax, to where... Everything is worship. Everything is worship. Everything. And actually, what makes what we do on a Sunday special is actually just the fact that we're doing it together. And that makes it very precious. See, by being a living sacrifice, I am, and it's the third point, to honor God. Here, says Paul, is what it looks like. Verse 2 of our passage. It's all right, we'll speed up as we get on. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's important because the mind, as one commentator calls, is the control room of a body. In my previous work, from time to time, I used to go to... I get the privilege of going airside at airports and helping the loading of cargo onto enormous aeroplanes. And from time to time, I would go onto those aeroplanes and be shown into the cockpit. If you've ever been on the cockpit of a 747 or something similar, they are very impressive things, covered in wires and switches and everything all the way around you. And I mean, there's tons and tons and tons of it. But mostly on the most modern aircraft, the whole thing is ultimately controlled by a little knob. And what happens is the pilot will just, I know he's got a steering wheel, but hardly uses that. Actually, most of the time, it's just the little knob. And he moves the little knob. And that changes everything else on the aeroplane at 33,000 feet or whatever it is. Just the little knob. The mind is like that, says Paul. Like the cockpit of an aircraft, your mind makes the decisions over your body and how it's used and what it does and how everything else is affected and how others around you are affected. What are you doing, says Paul, with the little knob? Are you transforming everything else with the renewing that your mind is undergoing as you interact with God and His Word? You and I can either be swept along with what the rest of the world is doing, go with the flow, just conform the little knob to what everything else says, or we can be transformed with our minds being made new. Earlier in this letter to the Romans, Paul said that Christ came to deliver us from slavery to sin. And he died so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, so no longer I can't help it, but to enjoy being free to live as we should. Becoming Christians means that we have a new heart and a new mind. Turn back with me to chapter 8 for a second of this letter, because Paul kind of discourses a bit there in chapter 8. He says lots of wonderful things, but verse 5 is where I want to pick it up. Just two pages back, page 797. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. He does not belong to Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit lives within a Christian, renews our minds as he graciously guides us in our knowledge of God. So we cooperate with him as we embrace God's word in our lives, as we decide to follow Jesus as Lord and not ourselves, and we adopt his standards rather than our own. We saw exactly this point a few months ago when we were working our way through the letter to the Galatians, and we talked about being free to do the right thing in honoring him. this renewing of our minds, not only results in being different to the world, says Paul, but look again at verse 2 and 3 of our passage. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just to be clear, to test and approve here doesn't mean to inspect and pass or fail it. To test and approve means to recognize and to follow, to see what it's saying and to take that line. Having our minds renewed means we get to know we get to know God and what pleases him, and we will be changed people. The trim of the aircraft, as it were, will conform to his navigation rather than the world around us. And what it looks like most of all, therefore, is to think correctly, and it's the fourth point, together. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, writes Paul, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. I guess it comes as no surprise that if you're going to renew your mind, as verse 2 suggests, there's going to be a change in your thinking. That kind of is obvious, isn't it? But the thinking that Paul's referring to here isn't thinking in terms of intellectual activity. It's the direction of thought. It's the way you think about things. It's your worldview and your attitude that your actions will follow. He uses the same word in chapter 15 when he tells them to be of the same mind, or as he puts it, to have the spirit of unity. And he says we need to look at ourselves with sober judgment, or as another translation puts it, sound judgment. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of sober judgment. I think if I'm honest, the first picture that comes to my mind is of very miserable-looking people walking around in black suits and just being grumpy all the time, being sober, not allowed to smile, no jokes here. That kind of thing. That's not what he means at all. He isn't calling for Christians to walk about with black suits with frowns on their faces. Sober or sound judgment means not being carried away, being calm and correct in the way we view ourselves and the world around us, not letting anything carry us away from what is true. In other words, he wants us to recognize our true identity together. And to do so, he says, there in verse 3, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Earlier on, I showed the kids that cloth tape measure, which is perfectly good, I think, it seems to me, for use by tailors or seamstresses or similar. But it's a bit rubbish when you're trying to get accurate measurement to the millimeter for cutting wood or for hanging shelves or whatever it is. So you need to calibrate, don't you? The ruler's too short to measure something that long, unless you keep doing that. But you need to calibrate it. So it is with our changing lives. We stretch like that tape, or shrink. We get pulled along by the forces around us, constantly using the elastic of our thinking and our lives to adjust, to conform. No. Let's do it, says Paul, in accordance with the measure of the faith that God has given you. The reference point, the calibrating tool, the steel ruler, as it were, against which everything else is measured, we are to use when viewing ourselves and setting our thinking right. The steel rule is faith, our trust in God. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. This picture of the church as a body with many members is what we thought about last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to describe it now. You remember how he I'm not going to describe it in detail. You remember he said there's eyes and ears and mouth and nose and foot and all the rest of it. And they're all required to form one body. And just because you're not an eye and instead you're a foot, it doesn't mean that you don't count, because one is just as important as the other and so on. But do you remember what he said right at the end? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. No need to turn it up unless you're... as you can do so quickly. Do you remember what he said in the end? God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Here in Romans 12, he says that as living sacrifices, consistently putting ourselves back on the altar, we are no longer independent, but interdependent. Not just pretending we live in silos on our own and come to church and leave it there, but rather living deliberately on purpose in relationship to other Christians before a loving Heavenly Father who knows us and cares for us. Sacrificial interdependence. Each one needs the others. Together forming one unit, the body of Christ. Because that's what families do. They work together. You might want to use a picture of a family or of a community, but the picture of a body works best because there's a real need for each person to play their part to contribute to the whole. And God has made each one different, he says in verse 6, each one with different gifts. And there are a few examples. And as I go through those examples quickly, just note the point that he's making. See, responding to God's mercy as living sacrifices, we as Christians must see that our minds and therefore our thinking needs to change and must see ourselves correctly, measured against the faith and therefore our place in him. Pick number one, verse 7, prophesying. Now, whether he means here by prophesying, simply preaching and sharing God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe what's going to happen, a spiritual inclination of heart. Whatever he's describing, and I'm not going to go into that topic right now because that's not what we're talking about. Whatever he means, we can, I think, all accept that prophesying is a very public gift to use. How should it be used? As living sacrifices? What does it look like? Well, someone might use it to promote themselves and draw attention to themselves, and even become famous from using that gift. But someone with that gift should find their identity and service not in the gift, but in Jesus. Not in themselves, but in him. And so use their gift in proportion to their faith. Calibrate how and why they're using the gift against the steel rule of faith in Christ, and therefore service of him, not themselves. That's what a changed mind looks like. Oh, here's another one, verse 7, service. If it is serving, says Paul, let him serve. Why and how to serve? Really easy to serve so that, as Winnie the Pooh would have it, we can be thought of as that sort of a bear, isn't it? Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Can everyone see me serving? Look, I've got all this. Look how sacrificial I'm being. Others might think good of us and we become inflated or serve because it's a good thing to do, and doing it for Jesus and not for ourselves. If others give attention, so be it, but it's not really about us, it's about him. Oh, here's another verse 7, if it's teaching, let him teach. That's a prime candidate for wrong thinking, because it's always much too easy for someone with a gift of teaching to grab and manipulate their way into the whole host of teaching opportunities and even teach well, but be wrongly motivated. It's why James in James chapter 3 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Those of us that have the privilege of teaching responsibility need to remember that. It's a serious thing. And therefore, teach as a living sacrifice. Well, how about encouragement? If you are an encourager, verse 8 of our passage, why do you encourage? Is it because you want Jesus to be honored as people serve him more readily? Or is it because you want to be well thought of and assume a certain superiority over other people? What does Paul say? He says, knowing that all our motives are mixed all of the time, and if we wait until our motives are pure, none of us will ever do anything. He says, calibrate your thinking against the steel rule of faith in Jesus and your identity in him, and be a living sacrifice by doing the right thing, and make sure that your focus is on Christ. The other things listed here are quite interesting. It's quite interesting. It's quite a funny thing that although I've often heard people pray for things like, for gifts, like having the abilities of an encourager, or maybe even a teacher or a prophet, I don't think I've ever heard anyone pray for the next gift. See what it is? If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. I don't recall ever having heard anybody pray, please, Lord, give me the gift of giving to others. But if you're one of those people whom God has given lots of material blessings or money to, then as a Christian, you are surely obliged to help others with what he's given you. That's not to say everyone else isn't, but especially you are. But in doing that, the danger is that you seek influence over people. If you've got that gift from God, then you are to give generously, says Paul, meaning here to give simply without any other agenda than serving him and helping others. Because that's what living sacrifices do. Leadership is the next one, verse 8, in which it would be all too easy to gain personal dominance and attention rather than to lead because you're serving Jesus. Leadership, which is diligent, will be costly rather than merely self-serving. And likewise, showing mercy, doing it because you're serving the Lord Jesus who showed you such mercy, rather than simply doing it because you like to be thought of as merciful. Can you see what's going on here? The change of thinking from self-serving independence to sacrificially interdependent means that a recognition of our status in Christ, our knowledge of him, our love of him, our obligation to lay our lives consistent in the altar and put self below him changes everything that we do, even the way we use the gifts that he has given us. And in every case, the danger is crawling off the altar when actually the sacrifice of our rights and privileges should be our right response to his mercy. Come back to the point. Jesus died for you and me on a cross, taking the hell we deserved. Who will you honor first? Who will I honor first? Him or me? The church is to be characterized by responding to mercy as a living sacrifice. And just as we finish, look at the verses that follow, how they spell out what that looks like. Verse 9. It's all set in the context of this, that love must be sincere. If it's not, go ask God to help you make it sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. There will be somebody sitting in our congregation this morning encountering this stuff for perhaps the first time or maybe the nth time and thinking, but I am most comfortable keeping everyone else at a distance, thank you very much. My ideal world is one where I have a big garden and a big brick wall and a gate that I control and everybody else stays out. And let me tell you honestly, growing up, that's what I wanted more than anything else, honestly. But we bargained with him who bore a cross. We don't have a choice but to be living sacrifices, recognizing that we're in this together on a way to glory. You know, the new city of Zion described in Revelation 12 doesn't have walls and closed, Revelation 24 doesn't have walls and closed doors, does it? We're there together, loving each other, living with each other, serving him together for his glory. Let's think and pray that the Lord would take his word and apply it to our hearts for his glory in the days to come.